All right. Well, we're going to continue in our study of Mark. Last week, we kind of gave an introduction, conclusion to our time in Ephesians and an introduction to our time in Mark. This week, tonight, is going to be sort of more of an introduction, but we're going to be talking about Mark's introduction to his own gospel. And so let's just read. We're going to cover the first 15 verses of chapter 1 tonight, roughly. And so let's just read that together, and then we'll pray. I said read that together, but you can read it silently, and I'll just read it out loud. That was confusing. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for being here with us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to understand the words that are written here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to know you more. And Jesus, help us to follow you more closely, God, as a result of our time here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to begin sort of at the end of that section and kind of fill in the details as we go. As you notice, in verse 1, it talks about the gospel. John, I love how he just instantly just jumps right into it. The beginning of the gospel. And then he's off and running. And then the section that we read ends with Jesus proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." These words that Jesus came preaching would have struck everybody that who was listening a little bit differently. Okay? And Mark makes it clear. Mark really includes a lot of details about Jesus' audience and the people who were around him, the different kinds of people who were around him, and the different ways in which they responded to what he was doing and saying. But at that time in Jerusalem, well, in Israel, there were different kinds of people. Some of the Israelites, the Jews in those days, would have been zealots. And they were very politically active. And they were encouraging revolutionary action. And you can read some of the books about the story of Israel in between the Testaments. particularly the Maccabean books, the four books of Maccabees. But there's a lot of revolutionary action happening, and it's politically motivated. And it's seen as a war, as an establishment, a battle against the pagan rulership of secular government. At this time, we know that Alexander the Great had conquered a lot of the world, and then the Roman Empire had arisen in the Greek Empire's wake. And so Israel never really, even though they had come back to their land, they had never really come back. It wasn't their land. They were sort of leasing land from worldly powers. And this is out of step, drastically out of step with the story, the purposes of God, particularly the story of the Old Testament and the story of the Promised Land. Right? They were there, but it really wasn't theirs. So some were zealots, some were Pharisees. We see these a lot in Mark's gospel, in all the gospels. And they have a pretty bad reputation. You know, if you call someone a Pharisee, you're saying something, negative about them. But basically, these were people who saw themselves as the stewards of the temple and the Torah and the practices of God's people, as illustrated by the Old Testament, the worship of God. So they were trying to preserve a religious purity and an adherence to the law, the Jewish law. There were some, and you see these types of people sprinkled throughout the gospel, including Mark at the end. There were some aristocrats, Jewish aristocrats, who they were much more pragmatic. And they wanted to just maintain peace, maintain the status quo, and stay out of trouble with the Roman government. And then there were also some who were like monks, who were ascetics, who would just get out of town and go and seclude themselves and withdraw altogether from the world. And they would be out there and they would be praying for the restoration of Israel. But what all of these types of Jews in those days would have agreed upon was that we are waiting for something. There is still a time to come, according to the prophetic writings, that God himself will, and there's important components to this hope that Israel shared in these days, that God himself would return to his people, that he himself would come to his people. This is part of the prophetic hope. That he would forgive their sins, that he would rescue them, deliver them from pagan rule, and destroy their enemies, and that he would take the throne once and for all. Now, where they differed quite vigorously was in how all of this was to be played out. What were going to be the signs that this is starting to happen? So when Jesus came saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand, they heard something in that. There was a hope, there was a longing within anyone who called themselves a Jew, even if it was just a glimmer of something that is probably way far off. There was a hope that everyone would have shared in some way. And this hope was rooted, as I just said, in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. And when Mark begins his story, the story of Jesus' life, he very much wants us to understand that we are picking up where this prophetic word left off. And we're not just content, we are actually witnessing, as the gospel unfolds, as his story unfolds, we're witnessing the fulfillment of the prophetic word of the Old Testament. He says it's the beginning of the gospel, which just means good news, a good proclamation, good tidings, of Jesus, the man named Jesus, Christ, or the Messiah. This was a Jewish term then. The Messiah was the anointed king. Jesus, the anointed king, the Son of God. The Son of God was another title for the Jewish king. David was seen as the first type of this messianic Son of God king. And so the word Christ, the word Messiah, and the phrase the Son of God are kingly terms. They're royal terms. And so the story of the gospel is that Jesus is the king. And the story that Mark wants to tell is that this Jesus that we're going to tell the story about is the king. He's that king. He's not just a king. He's the king, the one that we've been waiting for, the promised king. So when we look back at Israel's history, which we have to do, right? Mark assumes that we understand what he's talking about. He doesn't want to waste any time getting started. But he assumes that we know a certain amount of stuff about the story. Okay? And so we got to just take a few minutes to situate ourselves in the story so that we can understand the story that Mark is telling. So we look back particularly at Abraham's election, when God chose Abraham and promised his family an inheritance of particularly this land. And then we remember their miraculous deliverance after they had been driven out of their land once of many times, driven out of their land into Egypt because of a famine. They find themselves under pagan rule, under godless rule, oppression, and God comes and delivers them from their enemies. All right, so God's choice of Abraham and then God's deliverance of the people after 400 years from the bondage and slavery in Egypt. And then, after many years, the establishment of the throne of David's offspring. These are the key chapters that Mark assumes that we're aware of. That God chose Abraham, that God delivered his people from Egypt, and God established the throne in Jerusalem. God established David, the lineage of David, as the royal lineage to sit on the throne forever. And so, when I say that the story really picks up where the prophets left off, the prophets come onto the scene. I mean, there's prophets all throughout the Old Testament, but the prophetic word that Mark is picking up with, that phase of the prophetic history of Israel comes onto the scene in earnest in the person of Elijah and in his successor Elisha. And these were prophets who came to prophesy to the fallen kings of the divided monarchy of Israel. Okay, that's when the prophets really became the chief mouthpieces of God. God could not work through the king on behalf of the nation because the nation was split. And most of the kings were evil. Their hearts were turned away from God. And so he had to send prophets to these kings to remind them of how fallen they were and to remind them of God's purposes. And mostly what they came to say was, stop. Go back. Stop what you're doing. Go back to God. If you continue the way that you are going, you're going to be driven out of the land. You're going to be exiled. If you do not love God with your heart, if you don't turn your heart toward the Lord the way that David did, you will be driven out of the land. And so the prophets were harbingers, and they brought a message of warning for the judgment of God that was ready to be poured out on a rebellious people. But the prophets, in addition to prophesying the coming judgment on Israel, they also, there's these glorious sections in the prophets where they look beyond that and say, yes, God is going to judge his people and send them into captivity so that he can bring them back. And that God's punishing them and God's judging them is actually part of his righteous plan to once and for all bring his people, deliver them, to come down and be with them in their midst, to rule, to establish his king on the throne, a king in the line of David, and to renew a covenant with them, and to have this new covenant that was based on the forgiveness of sins and the writing of Torah on human hearts. And so there's these great passages of the prophets. They look forward to the new covenant and the new Exodus. And sprinkled all through these messages of judgment, but then hope on the other side, are these shadowy references to a figure that comes to be known as the Messiah, or the Son of Man, or just in Isaiah, especially the servant. And there's this figure that it appears to be a human figure that's to become the focal point of God's plan to save Israel. And in saving Israel, save the world through Israel. Because that was why Abraham was chosen in the first place, wasn't it? Mankind had gone astray, and so God had to take a man and select a man through whom he would once again be able to bless the world. And so this figure of Messiah, or the Son of Man, the servant, when he arrived, he would usher in the establishing of a new heavens and a new earth, and the age to come, or the eternal age would begin. So this story was in the hearts of the Jewish people. It's the story of the Old Testament. It's the story of the prophets. And in particular, Mark draws our attention to the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah, who prophesy of this messenger who, when this messenger shows up, you know that the time is close. You know that this messenger is going to prepare a way for Yahweh himself to come. Right? Do you remember in Isaiah? I mean, Mark must have been steeped in Isaiah. In Isaiah, he says, rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, he doesn't get 10 verses into his gospel, and the heavens are rent open and the Spirit's coming down. And so he says the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, he tells us the conclusion in the first verse. He tells his readers, this is what this book is about. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, we know that from verse 1. And the rest of the book, we're going to be witnessing people come to terms with that reality. Right? We know it from the first verse, and then for the next 16 chapters, we get to watch people, all different characters, wrestle with coming into an understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you go all the way to the end, what I think is one of the climax verses of this whole book. At the end of the, once Jesus is crucified, it says in verse 38 of chapter 15, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." 15 chapters of tension have been built up to that point. We get a little preview with Peter in chapter 8 at the midway point when he says, "You're the Messiah, Son of God." And then he turns around and rebukes Jesus for telling him who the Son of Man is and what he really does. But we get that little glimpse. And at these key moments in the gospel, at the baptism, "You are my son." At the transfiguration, "This is my son." God knows who he is. Jesus knows it. We know it because Mark told us in verse 1. And we're watching people come to terms with this. And finally here at the end, after he breathes his last, after he dies, while he's still on the cross, the centurion says, "I get it. I know who this is." So Mark's gospel is about who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's the question. Who is Jesus? And he tells us who he is in the first verse. The first half of the gospel. So he's got the Son of God, the Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The other title that he refers to himself and that people refer to Jesus as is the Son of Man. And I think we need to spend some time figuring that. So if Mark is telling us who is Jesus, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and he's also the Son of Man. That's one of the primary titles that is used. Where does that come from? What is the Son of Man? What does that mean? In Daniel 7, if you want to go to Daniel 7, I think this is another book that Mark must have been steeped in. Because Mark's gospel itself kind of functions in some ways like this book of Daniel. So Daniel was written to the exiled people in Babylon, right? The judgment had been executed. They're there in Babylon, and there are pagan rulers over them. But God has given a few of them, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's given them some influence in the royal court there. And in Daniel, you see the struggle between devotion to Yahweh and the pressures of the political state to worship the political state as God, to worship Nebuchadnezzar, worship the idols of Babylon. And you see the Jews there not compromising and really fulfilling a lot of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah, I forget the chapter, when he tells them when they're going to go into captivity for 70 years, he says, become a blessing to the land in which you live, right? Chapter 29. You're going to be there 70 years, right? You're not going to be there 1 year or 2 years. It's going to be 70 years. And I've got plans for you. That's when he says, "I know the plans I have for you. Don't let the 70 years fool you. I know the plans that I have for you." So anyway, Daniel is, he's in this context where the people of God are in a land, but it's not their own land, but they're still trying to be faithful to Yahweh, right? And it's a familiar story. And so Daniel, the book Daniel, must have been of great comfort to the Jews in the time, in the 400 years after when they came back and when Jesus arrived, because there were lots of just political goings on, and Daniel really spells a lot of those things out. there's going to be this kingdom, and then this kingdom, and then this kingdom, and then a fourth kingdom. And just know that God is behind all of it, working out his purposes. That's the message of Daniel. And Daniel is what we call an apocalyptic book, which just means that it gives us a glimpse into the control room, God's control room. It gives us a behind-the-scenes look. All right, we see the political realities. We see the persecutions that we're undergoing. But then there's these moments when God gives a vision to somebody like Daniel, and they get to see behind the veil, behind the curtain, and see what God's up to. Right? And some of this stuff is hard to understand. Because, I mean, when you see into eternity, when you see into the heavenly realm and the spiritual realm, it's a bit hard to describe sometimes. And so there's a lot of symbolism and a lot of strange language, strange imagery. But in one of these visions in chapter 7, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. All right, and this is where there's the vision of the four beasts, and it's symbolic of four coming political regimes. But in the midst of this, after the fourth one does its thing, and then there's the horn and the ten horns and the one little horn, you know, it gets pretty wild. And then in verse 9 it says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This is a political ruler that's empowered by the dark powers of the universe, the rulers and authorities. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So what was, I think, most unique about that vision was, I mean, we've seen into the throne room of God before. If we've read Ezekiel, we've seen the burning wheels and the chariot and the fire and all the 10,000, the hosts of heaven. We've seen that before. But here in Daniel, we get this, and there was one like a son of man. There was a human that came and was presented before the Ancient of Days. That's God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the Son of Man is being presented. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. And what's a human doing up here? That's the sense that we get. What's a human doing up here? And we come to realize that this is the Son of Man. And this is the one to whom the authority that Adam had and lost, the authority that mankind was always supposed to have over the earth, it's given to this Son of Man. And so this Son of Man, this is the human beings of human beings. The human being of human beings. All right, this is who this is in Daniel. And it says that power and authority are given to him. And the beast, the political rulers, and the enemies of the people of God are defeated. And this Son of Man is received into the presence of the Ancient of Days. All right, so Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man many times. I am in, as the kids say, I'm him. You know, Jesus says, that's me. I am the God. And so in the first half of the story, he's just demonstrating this, right? I mean, Mark loves these details where he just goes around and like demon, whoom, gone. Illness, gone. Right? Fever, gone. Physical ailment, gone. And he's just going and exercising perfect and powerful authority. And then he speaks and everyone's, whoa. He speaks like one who has authority. So he's going around just demonstrating that he is the Son of Man. He even says things like, I can forgive sins. In chapter 2. He basically says, I know how to follow the Torah, the law, better than you do. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so these people, he's doing these things, and he's using that phrase, the Son of Man. Everyone's like, what in the world is going on? There's all these questions. Like we said last week, his presence demands a response. Sometimes it's a negative response, sometimes it's a positive response. But whatever it is, everyone has to wrestle with, what is happening here? Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? I mean, the demons go, what are you here to do? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I'm going to go through and you can just listen to some of these questions. In chapter 2:16, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? In verse 24, he says, the Pharisee says, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Chapter 4, verse 41, his disciples go, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Chapter 6, verse 2. The people, his hometown, his neighbors. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And he took offense at him. And then chapter 7, verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Who are you? Why are you doing these things? What does it mean? And then Jesus comes back in chapter 8, which is just a great hinge point of the gospel. It really is a tale of two stories, the first half and the second half. Because Jesus has some questions of his own. He goes, so who do you think I am? Everybody's talking about it. What do you guys think? Or he asks them, what do people say? Who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And that comes like really in the direct center of the gospel. Who do you say that I am? And Mark's emphasizing that this is what the story is about. Who is Jesus? People come to some conclusions about him, but they're incomplete. And so the second half of the gospel has to do with completing people's answers and bringing people into a full understanding of who he actually is. And not just, well, let me I'll get to that in a second. So the crowds draw the conclusion in chapter 7, verse 37. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." So they're captured with his power and his mighty works. They're captured with it. Right? The Pharisees' conclusion is this. In chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from him, a sign from heaven to test him. That's their conclusion. This guy, we think he's a fraud. He doesn't know like we know. He can't be the Christ. He can't be the Son of God. And, of course, we know the disciples' conclusion. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And so, and then he says this, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And that's a weird feature of Mark's gospel, where he's telling people to just keep it on the down low. Just be quiet for a minute. Don't go and spread it all abroad, but they still do. And he becomes immensely popular in the first half of the story. But in the second half of the book, he goes about systematically correcting all of the false understandings, the misunderstandings about who he is. But not only about who he, Jesus, is, but who the Son of Man is. Right? He's saying, "I'm the Son of Man, and so you think you know what the Son of Man is, and you're using that understanding to interpret and to debunk and to oppose me and my message and my works. But I'm here to say that I am the Son of Man, and so it's by me that you understand who the Son of Man is." And the primary misunderstanding, and Mark wants to make this absolutely clear, the primary misunderstanding that people have about the Son of Man is the cross. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand that the Son of Man, and this is what Jesus says, right after Peter says, "You're the Christ," and then he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed." And he said this plainly. Right? If you've read it, you know that he said a lot of things in parables so that people who had ears to hear would hear. This he said plainly. This is an apocalypse. This is a looking into the control room. He said it plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he says, "You're like everybody else. You're like everybody else who is animated by the dark powers of this world and opposed to the true message, the true gospel, which that is the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what they could, that nobody understood it. Nobody understood it until the centurion saw him die and said, "Oh, I see." So beginning in chapter 8, I'm going to buzz through a bunch of scriptures here again. Jesus correcting people's misunderstandings about the Son of Man. Chapter 9, verse 12, he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Verse 31, he says, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. There's a bunch more. I can send out the list. I don't want to take too much time and go through all of them. But he just goes through in the second half of the book and says, no, here's what the Son of Man is here to do. Here's what the Son of Man is here to do. And it's just like, I mean, if you've read Isaiah, you understand exactly what Mark is dealing with. Isaiah says, who has believed what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it goes and describes the suffering of the servant in Isaiah 53. Nobody believes it. Nobody believes that this is how God comes to dwell with his people. This is how God comes to forgive sins. This is how God comes to deliver his people from their enemies. And this is how God takes the throne, by suffering and dying. And this is what happens prior to, but it's the reason for, the Son of Man ascending on the clouds and being presented to the Ancient of Days. So Jesus has to say, I heal the sick, yes. But wait for the whole story. I drove out demons, yes, but wait for the whole story. Everybody wants to latch on to, he's here, it's happening, we're excited. Or, if not that, they're opposing him. They're drawing conclusions. Just wait. And the whole gospel, there's this tension built where people want to come and do something with Jesus, but he says, let me show you the whole thing. Let me show you the whole thing. And by the end of the gospel, we get there. And even the high priest is saying, who are you, the Son of Man, Son of God? And he said, yes. Go to chapter 14. By the end, you know, the disciples, they've fled. They're out of there. Right? They can't stand the heat. Right? Persecute, like in the parable of the sower, persecution has arisen on account of the word, and they get out of there. And when he's before the council in chapter 14, verse 61, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I mean, this is exactly what... I mean, think of verse 1. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. He says, that's me. And I know where I'm headed. But first, the hour of darkness has come. And the high priest says, for someone to claim that they are him is blasphemy. But he, all of these things are premature. Peter's rebuke is premature. Caiaphas' rebuke is premature. Nobody understands that he is going, I mean, he's tried to tell them plainly, but it just can't get through their stopped up ears, their hard hearts, their blind eyes. Think about how many times those images come up through the gospel. Can't hear, can't see, heart's hard. You don't understand. What is it closed to? What are the eyes closed to? What is the heart hardened against? The cross. People's hearts don't get hardened against miracles. People's hearts get hardened against the cross. People want to hear and see miracles. They don't want to hear and see about the cross. That's what Mark is telling us. Everybody loves a miracle. Everybody runs away from the cross. And so what we're also going to see through the course of this gospel is what it means to be a disciple. What it means to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who goes with Jesus and follows Jesus all the way to the cross. So everybody in here is drawing hasty conclusions. We have the conclusion in verse 1. We know who he is. And we watch the whole time people wrestle with, who is this guy? And what Mark really wants to say about Jesus, I mean, the miracles are great. The mighty works are great. They're demonstrations of his power. His teachings are great. They're like one who has authority. But miracles have been done by prophets. Prophets had preached great things. And John said, as a prophet, as an Elijah, John said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. This is not a prophet. This isn't an anointed one. This is the Son of God. This is the one. And those who have ears to hear, and Mark says in chapter 3, he says, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. Those who have ears to hear, hear. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They hear Psalm 2. They hear Isaiah, songs of the servant. They hear Genesis 22. My own, you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love from me. They hear that this is the one. And so, when Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, it's here. The ones who have ears to hear an amazing word. It is good news. The time is fulfilled. This is him. And so I want to read. I mean, Mark's not concerned with keeping us in the dark, keeping the readers in the dark. He tells us right up front. We know up front, and we know all through the gospel. So we get to see, but that's what he wants us to know, exactly who Jesus is and who it is that we're dealing with, so that we can hear all of these stories and see people respond in different ways. This is why the parable of the sower, I think, is it's the parable of parables. And Jesus even says that. He says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any parable? But the Gospel of Mark is one big parable of the sower. Right? I mean, that's why he starts. Here's the word, and it's going out. And some people respond this way, some people respond this way, some people respond this way. And so we in the Gospel of Mark get to see all the different possible responses of our own hearts played out. And we have to reckon with, are we going to, by the end of the Gospel, along with that centurion, say, we can't say anything other than this is the Son of God. We can't say anything, and we know what it means when we say that. It means that he has laid down his life. It means that he has been delivered into the hands of sinful men and suffered, and on the third day, rise. So right here in the first 15 verses, we really have the whole thing condensed. And then it's just a matter of watching it play out. It's an announcement that the fulfillment of Israel's deepest hope, that God would reestablish the throne of Israel and on that throne, from that throne, rule the world. But it's also a revelation, an apocalypse of the most fundamental and crucial principles upon which the kingdom and the throne are established. It's not just that finally the throne is ours. It's that this is what God's throne is about. Before he appears before the Ancient of Days and is given authority, this is the prequel to the Daniel vision. This is what happened leading up to the time when then he went and came on the clouds of heaven and was presented before the Ancient of Days. And so I want to read Philippians 2. Think about this. In light of what we just were talking about, this is what Mark is trying to communicate to us. This is what he wants the reader to understand. Have this mind among yourselves, which is what he gets on Peter for not having. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Think of all the prophetic, Isaiah and everything in there. Being born in the likeness of men, he became a son of man, a human being. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just go read that last chapter the chapter 15 of Mark. Everybody's mocking him for being on the cross. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Therefore, the Gospel of Mark is the therefore to the Daniel 7 vision. Because of this, he was ascended on the clouds of heaven, was presented to the Ancient of Days, and was given all authority. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the story Mark's telling, and John too, and Matthew, and Luke. That's the gospel. That's how God took his throne back. That's how he came to dwell in the midst of his people. That's how sins are forgiven. That's how the law can now be written on the hearts of his people. That is how the new covenant, that is the blood upon which the new covenant has been enacted. Amen? So I think we're going to have a really rich time understanding the gospel over this course of this study. Your eyes open? Are your ears open? Are your hearts soft? We want to see Jesus. We want to understand who he really is and what it means to be the Christ, the Son of God. Amen? All right, well, we're going to come to the table. What a great word to come to the table. I really don't have to say much else. We're coming to celebrate the fact that Jesus poured out his life. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. We're proclaiming our Lord's death. We're proclaiming that the way that God took his throne back was by getting up on a cross as a weak and bleeding human being. And he calls us to follow him. And so as we come to the table, let's understand that that's his invitation to us. Come and be a human being after the pattern of the human being, of all human beings. And take the throne with him. Rule along with him as we pour out our lives, lay our lives down so that the world could truly see who God is. Let's pray.